All right, we're continuing our study, and this is the final segment on 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And as I read through 1st John over and over again, and then 2nd and 3rd John, you know, one of the things I realized is how much focus there was on fellowship, that some of the predominant thoughts and verses all surrounded fellowship. So I think it's very suiting that these last two really tie this all together as a focus on fellowship. Let's just open with a word of prayer. Father, as we open your precious word, your infallible word, we ask for your spirit to speak to us, to soften us, to prepare the soil of our hearts to receive your truth and your word, to change us, to form us more to the image of Christ, to help us to live in ways that impact the world around us. And so, God, we just ask for your working in our hearts during this time. Speak to us powerfully through your word. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. You know, as I went through this in preparation, what hit me more and more was the fact that it seems like all of Christ's work in coming to earth, dying on the cross, and saving humanity, that those that would accept him, was for the purpose of establishing an everlasting fellowship. Not just a fellowship between us and God, but a fellowship also between us and other believers. And I also, came to realize, this is no easy challenge, and it doesn't come easy to live in fellowship. It takes work. And in fact, it's a total waste of time and a lie for me to say that I know God, but I don't practice in a proactive way living in fellowship. Because salvation means fellowship. And I think that that's the whole point of fellowship is what the Apostle John is making in these three epistles. And I think that the primary case for this is in chapter 1, verse 3. Fellowship is the crucial thread. And in 1 John 1, 3, this is what he says. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. He's saying, after all we apostles experienced, we heard, we saw, we walked with Jesus. And what we're declaring to you is that it's all about fellowship. And you notice he doesn't just say it's the Father and the Son. It's also with us. There's an interesting statement about this verse. It says, Christ became flesh to enable us to have fellowship with the triune God. Our fellowship is with the community of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Why is the Holy Spirit not mentioned in this passage, you ask? Ah, but he is. He is found in the words, fellowship with us. The Holy Spirit who indwells every believer by God's anointing is present in this fellowship with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, through each fellowshipping believer. And that just concords with all Scripture, doesn't it? You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit indwells you. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. So you see this, get this amazing picture, don't you, that the fellowship is God the Father, God the Son, and then God the Spirit present with us, completing that community. And so to deny fellowshipping with one another is to deny the completion there of the Trinity, the fellowship of the Trinity. And maybe that's why Scripture also says things like, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. That hidden in there is that principle, that the Holy Spirit represents the third person of the Trinity when we get together. And so I see some real amazing depth in what John is teaching here. It's like heavenly vistas that I've never seen before. And it goes light years beyond, mere friendship and sociability. you know, fellowship isn't just about these kind of things. It traffics in communion with the three persons of the Godhead. And it should be a heart-pounding kind of thing. And it's just so exciting that we're experiencing this. We get to be in fellowship with the triune God. You notice in this quote here, there's two passages. Let me just read them. The first is 1 John 2:27, and this is talking about the Holy Spirit in us. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie. Just as it was taught you, you will abide in him. And then 1 John 3:24, and by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. So we see the Holy Spirit indwelling us and present in this fellowship with the Father and the Son. So it's just so amazing. Now, coming back down to earth here a little bit, we want to point to some of the truths about fellowship that John mentions. And he mentions these three things. Fellowship exists in the light, it's broken by darkness, and it's stopped by sin. So when you traffic in the light, when you walk in the light, that's where it flourishes. But if you're walking in darkness, it breaks the fellowship, and sin stops it. And so you begin to start putting these threads together and seeing how John is so concerned about believers and the church and true fellowship taking place in the body of Christ. And wants us to understand truths that affect the ongoing life of the church. In essence, in 1 John, John tells the church that is his children, he calls them his children, he's telling them how to practice and maximize fellowship. And other words that he traffics in is he's like walking in the truth, obeying the commandments, loving one another, guarding the teachings of Christ so that you won't be deceived by the Antichrist. These are all thoughts that we visited when we saw in previous weeks the different portions of the five chapters of 1 John. But John also warns about failings in fellowship. He talks about failings in fellowship because of like loving the world, not loving the brethren, walking in darkness, loving preeminence. There's a lot of different thoughts in John about these things that cause the failure of fellowship. The challenges of living out truth in fellowship and being loving in our interpersonal fellowship relationships is really what these last two chapters of the epistle, John's epistles, are about. It points out that it's easy to make mistakes and that there are hard choices involved. And so to accomplish that, John mixes praise and rebuke and exhortation as he focuses on fellowship. Now, before we move into it, let me just point out a couple other themes and words that have been big words throughout 1 John that show aspects of fellowship. One of the first ones and the biggest ones is abide. The word abide, abides, or abiding. It's used 21 times. And I call this word or these words, the root abide, as the staying power of fellowship. This is what enables the staying power of fellowship. It's kind of like when Jesus said in John 15:4, he says, you know, unless you abide in the vine, you cannot bear fruit. There has to be this abiding, this staying within. And so John uses this often, abide, abide. Let God's word abide in you, abide in him, abide in the Son, abide in doctrine. He who abides in love abides in God. And he just stresses that. Because that is what is going to enable and energize and empower fellowship. Another word that he uses often is love, and this one, more than abide, is used 35 times throughout 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Love loves. And this is the word that is the action power. The one with staying power, this is acting power. This love is what helps us put into practice and to actually do fellowship. It energizes it. It makes it possible. And, you know, all you have to do is go to 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, and you start to see how this correlates with that. You know, where he says, you know, you can do all these great things. You can, you know, give to the poor and you can do this, that, or that, but you are nothing. You can sound wonderful and eloquent, but if you don't have love, you are, and it says, nothing. You are nothing. And then he says you can do this, 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 and the other, and it profits nothing. And so the acting power of fellowship is love. That is the gasoline in the engine of fellowship. A third word that he uses often, 17 times, is truth. And he uses it like practice truth or the spirit of truth. And this here is the bondage-breaking power in fellowship. Truth is the bondage-breaking power in fellowship. It correlates with John 8:32, and the Lord said himself, he says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So much of fellowship is stunted and stilted and difficult because we are carrying burdens that we're not free from. Whether it's sin in our own lives, whether it's conflict with other people, whether it's differences that we're not willing to get past or not trying to make efforts to clear the air. We're in bondage to things. We've not been set free by the power of the Lord to get past those things. Maybe immaturities in our lives. But the truth sets us free and sets us in motion to be able to break bonds and to reach out and make fellowship what it's supposed to be. Lastly, a word that's used a lot, but not as much as the others, 8 times, is this walking principle. Walk, walks, or walk. And you'll say walk in the light or walk in the truth. And this is an interesting one because I call this the shame-breaking power. The shame-breaking power. And I get that from where Paul talks about the same thing in 2 Corinthians 4:2. In 2 Corinthians 4:2, he says, "But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Manifestation of the truth. By truth, we break the shame. We walk in truth and break the shame that comes with the sin that we've been involved in. Now, if that is a background, we'll jump right into John chapter 2, the second epistle of John. Second and third John are often referred to as the postcard epistles because they're so short. They're not like full epistles like the other ones. And so they're called the postcard epistles. And they are very warm because they're very personal. They're addressed to two different people. And they manifest a level of interrelationship and fellowship which we need to strive for. The first one, 2 John, is addressed to the elect lady and her children. Now, there's been a debate because we don't know exactly who this was. He knew exactly who it was. If it was an individual, she would have been known as the elect lady. That was like a nickname. People would have known exactly who that was. and her children, her biological children. Others have said, well, it could be that this is a term for the church and believers in that church. Regardless of which way you fall on that, and it really is irrelevant because it doesn't change the message and the purpose of the message, it still is truthful that the truth of relationship and fellowship come out so strong. And he starts out, to the elect lady and her children whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also those who have known the truth. The first thing that we see in that verse is fellowship is a love relationship between all who believe. He can say, I love you. Because it's not a worldly kind of love. It is a true godly love. And we, in true fellowship, can love every fellow believer, even though we may not have known them. I can travel the world and I can go to an assembly anywhere in the world and feel immediate connection. These are my brothers and sisters. I love them. I'm going to spend eternity with them. This is great. And there's just that warmth. It's so amazing. But you notice it's not just John's love for her. And some have said, well, it may be that she came to know the Lord under his teaching. And that's all well and good. But look what he says. And all those who have known the truth. In other words, who also loves you? Every believer who's ever known the truth. That's the universal principle about fellowship, is that we love one another. And there is no questioning that. That if there are things that are causing doubts or question, then we address them. We deal with them. We get them out of the way. But there is no question that we love one another. You know, one of the privileges of traveling the world is fellowshipping in different assemblies and getting to experience this kind of love. And you see this love expressed in a willingness to do things for you, to serve you, to sacrifice for you. You see it in a love that turns the other cheek, that gives the coat, that goes the extra mile. It's the kind of love that you see when people show hospitality and they've got a very humble and modest home and they move out of their master bedroom to let you sleep in the master bedroom and they sleep on the couch because they wouldn't have a guest sleep on the couch. This amazing love for the brethren. And the other thing that you'll notice is that when there's true fellowship going on, these believers will never miss an occasion to meet with each other. To a fault, they will, whenever the door of the church is open or whenever there's some meeting, they want to be with each other. The second thing that we see is fellowship rejoices over good developments. Verse 4. I rejoiced greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we received commandment from the Father. True fellowship rejoices greatly with other people's successes and things going on. It kind of goes along with the verse, we rejoice with those who rejoice, we weep with those who weep. There is this identifying, this camaraderie, this sharing of the burdens and the joys of life. It kind of reminded me of Luke. I thought of Luke 15:7, where it says how the angels in heaven rejoice over one soul that's saved versus 99 that aren't redeemed. One soul, there's rejoicing. And so there's this fellowshipping over good developments, excitement to share with one another. Thirdly, verse 5, there's fellowship that lives out a non-partial love for one another. At this point, there seems to be a slight bit of a rebuke or a admonishment in this verse when he says, and now I plead with you, lady, not as though I write a new commandment to you, but that which we have heard from the beginning, that we love one another. So there's a little bit of a chastening, like something's not going on, whether there's a partiality towards someone or an incomplete love. There's a, you know, a faction. Somehow he's addressing this tendency that we all tend to fall into of having favorites, about treating others, some as first-class citizens and others as second-class citizens. We make time for some, but not for others. John Ortberg, you may have read it or heard of his book. It's called, I'd Like You More If You Were More Like Me, Getting Real About Getting Close. That's the name of his book. And this is what he says. He says, the ancient Greek word for intimate fellowship is koinonia. In the church, we can suffer from what might be called koinonitis. Fellowship turned in on itself. Cliques and enclaves and tight-knit groups, it becomes little cul-de-sacs of relationships. The difference between the life-giving Sea of Galilee and the salty enough to float on Dead Sea is that the Dead Sea has no outlet for the life flowing into it. Intimacy without outimacy leads to stagnation and death. Outimacy, I like that. Fellowshipping with those outside my default circle of friends, that's outimacy. In verse 6, we see fellowship loves by walking in God's commandments. It says, you should walk in. This is consciously and openly obeying God's commandments. Now, we're talking about not only the Big Ten, but other imperatives of Scripture, like thinking more highly of others than ourselves, caring for widows and orphans and those in prison, those with needs, praying for our enemies. And you can go down to so many commandments that are listed in Scripture. And what is it that's going on when we do this? Well, when we obey the commandments, we demonstrate a love that is uniquely different and powerful as compared to the love that is expressed by the flesh or the world. Why is this? This is because God's agape love in us causes a love that is different than any other kind, a kind of love that is a hard love. It's a strong love. It's enduring. It enables us to love the not so easy to love kind of people. It allows us to care for those that otherwise we would never care for. It would allow us to reach out and snatch, as Scripture says, those that are even, you know, in the fires of hell, to snatch them out. God's agape love is the only kind of love that can enable us to interact with sinners, ungodly people, and not become tainted and corrupted. If there's any other kind of love, we will become tainted, we will fall into it. But with agape love, you're able to interact and have a purity and a cleanness in that interaction. So fellowship loves by walking in God's commandments. Verse 7 and 8 talks about fellowship guarding against deceivers and loss. True fellowship acknowledges that we are not islands or independent agents or even recluses. Well-practiced fellowship interacts with other believers to guard against deceit, both deceit from within, where we have self-deceit, and deceit from without, people that are preying on us. It also serves to safeguard against the spoiling or losing of our full reward, as it says. I'll just read it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. True fellowship involves helping one another to be guarded against the deceits of the world. You know how there have been lawsuits against companies that use tactics called bait and switch, where they'll try and deceive you to try and attract you to come buy a product, but then they switch it for something inferior or something different that they're trying to push. Bait and switch. A lot of advertising is deceitful. It's using things that cater to your weak spots in your flesh to try and get you to accept what they're pushing on you. Deceitfulness is out there all around us, and the enemy is working tirelessly, never sleeps, to try and deceive people. And so it's only through fellowship where we're helping one another that we're able to resist and work together to fight deceit and fight the destructiveness of the enemy trying to take our rewards away. And so we need to care enough about each other and being in each other's lives to be caring about those things where we've got weaknesses, where we've got challenges, where we need someone else to carry the load with us. In the fall of the year, a young woman was traveling by herself up the rutted and rugged highway from Alberta to Whitehorse in the Yukon in Canada. She didn't know that people don't travel to Whitehorse alone in a rundown Honda Civic on roads that only four-wheel drive vehicles normally travel. After the first day of driving, she found a little motel in the mountains near the summit of a pass. After getting a room, she asked for a 5 a.m. wake-up call so she could get an early start the next morning. But she couldn't understand why the clerk looked surprised at her request. The next morning, she awoke to fog shrouding the mountaintops, and she understood. Not wanting to look foolish, she went down to breakfast. Two truckers invited her to join them, and since the dining room was so small, she felt obliged. "Where are you headed?" one of the truckers asked. "Whitehorse," she replied. "In that little Civic? No way. This pass is dangerous in weather like this." "Well, I'm determined to try it," the gutsy young woman replied. "Then I guess we're going to have to hug you," the trucker suggested. The woman winced and replied, "There's no way. Not now, not ever." The truckers chuckled. "We don't mean like that. We mean we'll put one truck in front of you and one in the rear. In that way, we'll hug you through the mountains." And so it was all the foggy morning. The young woman followed the two red dots in front of her and had the reassurance of a big escort behind as they made their way safely through the treacherous mountains. We too can get caught in the fog of our dangerous passage through life and need to be hugged by fellow Christians who know the way and can lead safely ahead of us, and with others behind gently encouraging us along so we too can make it safely through. Fellowship is that we're in each other's lives. We're caring. We're interested. Those guys could have just said, "Well, let's watch what she can do by herself." They cared. And fellowship is caring too. Verse 9, fellowship involves staying in the doctrine of Christ. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. The word transgress there, and some translations say those who go on ahead rather than transgress, but it's interesting because in the original language, the word there is to go contrary to or to violate. And it's talking about the doctrine of the commandments. And so what this means here is that we have no other practice than that which is taught by Scripture and practiced by true believers. That we follow the example of believers like in the book of Acts that had things in common, that shared with each other, that, you know, mi casa ni su casa, my house is your house. I mean, you know, it's an open door policy. There's this such intense love and fellowship that things are open, but there is this care for the doctrine that we don't transgress. verse 10 and 11. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your home nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Fellowship distances itself from falsehood and evil deeds. Now, when we get to this point, this is the uncomfortable domain of shunning. People don't like to talk about this, don't like to practice it. That Scripture actually teaches to take steps where you do not approve of, but rather distance yourself from those who claim to be believers, but are not walking in the truth, not practicing the truth. I mean, that's hard. You know, are there occasions where we're practicing this, where we won't greet somebody? I think that we live in a day and age that teaches us all the different views of, you know, live and let live. Well, that's their reality. Just, you know, don't, you know, just accept it. Just let everybody live the way they want to live. But there's something about accommodating a person that seems to show that you are participating in their evil act, rather than showing, no, there's a line. God sets that line, not me. It's not my personal choice, but God sets a line. And this is not talking about unbelievers, and we've got to wrap our head around that, because, you know, Scripture says you'd have to go out of the world if God was asking you to avoid unbelievers. You know, Jesus' harshest words were to those that claimed to be believers or followers of God, but they were hypocrites, whitewashed people, snakes, he called them, because they're the most hateful kind of people, deceivers, who think that they're believers, but they're practicing untruth. They're lying. And so here we have this case where they do not abide in the doctrine of Christ, it says. And they don't even have God because of it. And so if they come to you and they don't bring the doctrine of Christ, then don't receive them into your house. Don't greet them. It may be that people like Jehovah's Witnesses and people like fall into that category where they may say that they're true believers, but they're not. It's to call Jesus just a God, but not the only Savior. And so we distance ourselves from falsehood and evils, but also we strive to put the accent on interpersonal contact and relationship. In verse 12, as he wraps up in verse 12 and 13, he says, having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face that our joy may be full. Wow. He wants impersonal contact. He wants fellowship that has FaceTime. He doesn't want Zoom. He doesn't want text. He doesn't want telephone. He doesn't want messaging. He wants face to face, because fellowship thrives on the full gamut of interpersonal face to face relationship. It's that exchange that stimulates and grows us. And that's why we need to be together often. More often, really often. Find every occasion to be together. Fun things, serious things, sad, happy. There's many different ways in which we're together, but we share in the full gamut of the emotional spectrum of life. Going through things, frustrations, getting our hands greasy, fixing the car together, just so many different things. Well, we continue on into third, and this time it's to beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. And this seems to have been a man who came to know Christ under the teaching of John. And again, John reiterates his love for him. But in verse 2, we see that fellowship desires the best for others. He puts it this way. He says, "Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and in health, just as your soul prospers." When we really fellowship in the body of Christ, we desire the best for our brothers and sisters. We want them growing. We want them prosperous. And when I think of prosperous, I don't think of the American interpretation of prosperous being financial or material wealth. This is more like the Jewish idea of l'chaim, you know, life, the fullness, the whole complex of the prosperity of every aspect of your life. And so fellowship is wanting and helping others to achieve that godly prosperity in their lives, to desire the best for them. Moving on, in verse 3 and 4, we see fellowship rejoices over good developments, kind of like the other one. But he says, "Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well." He says, "You do faithfully." He says, "I rejoice greatly to hear." He's wanting to cheer on, spur on, and get them to do more and greater in what they're doing. That's the purpose of fellowship, is to help people to increase and abound in the gift that God's given them, in their particular advantages and helps that they can contribute to the body. And so he sees this in him. It says, "You do it faithfully." What a wonderful compliment. And so as we go on to the 6 and 7, we see that there's this aspect of encouraging, praising others. Fellowship praises others. You do it faithfully. We should be quick to praise and recognize what others have done well, have done faithfully, have done tirelessly. It reinforces and builds up the health of the body. That's what fellowship's all about. But also there is this aspect of fellowship encouraging stretching opportunities, that we don't satisfy ourselves with the status quo, but we're striving for improvement. We're striving for growth, for development. And so that we see in those words, he says, "You do well." You do well. Or you will do well. He's trying to encourage Gaius in regards to these servants of the Lord that come through and visit the body. And we find that because of the closeness afforded by fellowship, we have the privilege many times of encouraging and stretching fellow believers and stretching their spiritual muscles and their faith. And so here, John is encouraging Gaius to send the Lord's servants on their way in a manner worthy of God. That is, with God's blessings, with his abundance. Because these people had come and they were walking by faith. They had renounced salaries and jobs and income, and they were trusting God by faith. And in addition, it says they were not relying on the Gentiles. They were not trying to look for pools of money that were freebies from the world, but they were sticking to the body of faith. And so John was encouraging him. And so do we fellowship in this way? Do we feel a burden to fellowship with people? I remember as a missionary, the very first time this happened, it was so awkward to me. And somebody said, they're reaching out their hand to shake my hand. They said, "I just want to have some fellowship with you, brother." And as I reached my hand, I felt something between our hands. And immediately the person turns our hands that were clasping together this way, so that when he lets go, it falls into my hand and then fall on the floor. And there was some money. And I'm like, "What is going on? This is weird." And brother said, "Well, I just want to fellowship with you." And what he meant by fellowship is, "I want to support. I want to give you some financial support." And some say, "Well, that's what the right hand of fellowship is all about." And I don't know if it is or not. But those that have done it, it was such a blessing at the time where they realized these people are needy and this was an opportunity for them to give them something. And so we need to be stretched. We need to be pushed to do things that we don't necessarily feel comfortable with, to be challenged, say, think about others' needs. Moving on, verse 8. We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. Fellowship shares in the burden of God's work, that we may become fellow workers for the truth. There is this great privilege that we have in the body of Christ of enabling and sharing in God's work of the gospel, both domestically and internationally. That part of our joy ought to be to help fellow workers share the gospel. And we, by doing so, will share in the spoils of the fruit of the gospel. That should thrill us. Should thrill us to think about rewards of the dissemination of the gospel, that we share in somebody's enabling because we're there with them, whether by financial support or whatever, prayer support, that we are enabling them to do their work. And then there's the fellowship that clearly identifies bad and good. Again, this is the downside of fellowship, is that there's a need to call out bad actors. In the interest of protecting believers and true fellowship, we must call out harmful or spoiling influences. If you've ever had the experience of buying a bunch of apples and all of a sudden one starts rotting, you know that if you leave that rotting apple in there, it's soon going to start affecting the other ones, and the other ones will rot a lot quicker. Same with vegetables out of the garden and things like that. And so this is kind of the idea of identify the bad and remove it. And so John has no problem, and there's nothing ungracious or ungodly about his calling out Diotrephes. Diotrephes is a name that we know in Scripture is used of those who are proud and self-seeking and trying to, you know, put themselves always in front of everybody. But he says Diotrephes loved to be the preeminent one. And so in order to protect, look what it says. Look what he says about him. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. This was a man who put himself as a leader in the church and became a gatekeeper against the righteous. He would not allow certain ones to even come in. And it was those that followed the truth of the teachings of John. He says, therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. I mean, can you imagine such a sad state of affairs? That it got to the point where certain people that he didn't like, if they came or if any of the believers received them, he'd put them out for receiving them. It seemed like he was doing the opposite from the opposite side of what we read about earlier about not greeting or not receiving into your home the ungodly. He was doing it to the godly because his pride and his arrogance had established his position and it was threatened by these people. And so John doesn't leave it with just calling out the bad. He also calls out the good. He says, Demetrius has a good testimony. He recognizes and lauds Demetrius in verse 12. Has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. So calling a spade, looking at things and saying that's not right or that's right. We have that ability and that freedom in protecting the body and fellowship to do that. That's a part of what fellowship means. two more. Again, this is a repetition of the other one that we saw in 2 John. Fellowship prefers in-person over impersonal contact. He says, I hope to see you shortly and speak face to face. We want to be in each other's lives personally, not at a distance. And then finally, the last point is he says, fellowship prizes and retains friendships. Our friends greet you. Deep, lasting, committed friendships are forged in fellowship, and they bind us together. In 1773, a young pastor of a poor church in Wainsgate, England, was called to a large, influential church in London. John Fawcett was a powerful preacher and writer, and these skills had brought him this opportunity. But as the wagons were being loaded with the Fawcett's few belongings, their people came for a tearful farewell. During the goodbyes, Mary Fawcett cried, John, I cannot bear to leave. Nor can I, John replied. We shall remain here with our people. The wagons were unloaded, and John Fawcett spent his entire 54 years of ministry in Wainsgate. Out of his experience, Fawcett wrote the beautiful hymn, Blessed Be the Tide That Binds. The strong friendships that he would not let go that had been forged. As I close, I want to ask a few questions of us. How are we doing with fellowship at Western Wake? Are we truly fellowshipping with God and other believers as we should be? Are we willing to make the sacrifices to ourselves and to our families to foster the intense biblical fellowship prescribed for the church? Obviously, it's pointless to pursue this kind of talk and talk about fellowship if we don't first start with a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's got to be the starting point. If you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're not only a non-friend, you've been unfriended, but you are an enemy of God. That's what he says. There's no middle ground. We are either are in fellowship with God or we're enemies of God. And so we can change that today. If someone has never been saved, they can be saved. Talk to one of the elders or the deacons. As we close, I'll read Philippians 2, 1 through 4. It says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, and here's that fellowship of the Spirit again, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same mind, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only to his own interests, but also for the interest of others. Again, the verse we start off with, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. This is fellowship. May the Lord help us to implement it in our lives and in the assembly. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for the Spirit that leads us into all truth. We just pray that you would enable us by your power to live and practice fellowship as you intend it to be in the church. Lord, that we would have times of refreshing come as we fellowship with one another and support one another and help each other grow as we practice looking for the best in each other and in stimulating those things, bearing one another's burdens, confessing sins one to another, praying for each other, doing those kind of things that stimulate real body life. God, we yearn for this. We ask for you to do a mighty work. We submit ourselves to you and say thank you, God, for your willingness to help us to grow your church and our body. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.